Well, a very warm welcome to you all as we gather again to worship on this Lord's Day. And there's just one brief announcement before we begin our worship this morning, is that I'd encourage you just to take a look at our website, which now has an added section to it called Resources. And you might find some useful elements there to help you in the Christian life, to find other sermons and other resources really to help you and to encourage you in the Christian life. So there's that section added since last week to our website. Well, our call to worship this morning comes from Paul's words to the Christians at Rome, where he speaks to them of the realities of objective faith in Christ. Our faith this day, or any other day, is not based on a naive hope, a naive good wish, or optimism, but we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is what Paul says to them this morning. I'd encourage you to listen carefully to these words. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, upon that great exhortation for us this morning, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let's open our service of worship. Our great God, we come before you this morning with our load of sins bearing down upon us, and yet we have read of the wonderful deliverance that there is for each person, each Christian, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that great salvation which he has borne for each and every one of us. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that this belongs to us through the cross and through the poured out blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, as we worship this morning, as we enter in to the elements of worship this day, in this service, we pray, O Lord, that you would meet with us. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us from the past week, O Lord, and help us again to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and for all of his grace and mercy and love toward us. Help us now, we ask, for it is him that we worship and him whose name we ask all of these things in. Amen. 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 Well, let us open our hymn books, and we're going to begin by Still, unfortunately, reading a hymn, hymn number 114. It's based on the ninth psalm, hymn number 114. A good hymn for us to begin worship this morning. 114. Our God Almighty, be adored. Eternal, all-sufficient Lord, this righteous Lord forever reigns. Justice and truth he still maintains. The sovereign judge prepares his throne and will his awesome power make known to vindicate the righteous cause if mortals dare defy his laws. Awake our noblest powers to bless the God of ages, God of peace, yet by a dearer title known, Father and God of Christ, his Son. Through every age his gracious ear is open to his servant's ear, nor can one humble soul complain that it has sought the Lord in vain. To you our souls in faith arise, to you we lift expectant eyes, and boldly through this desert tread, for you will guard where you shall lead. Well, we thank God for the words of these hymns that help us to come to worship, to the worship of our one true Almighty God. Well, let's turn to our Bible reading for this morning, and we are reading this morning from 1 Corinthians, so that's Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading up to verse 25. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Paul speaks here of the foolishness in the eyes of the world, at least, of the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Well, we ask for God's blessing upon those words to us this morning, and we'll come back in a little while to consider what they have to say to us today. Well, let us come to God in prayer now. Let each one of us bring our hearts before him, and let us bow our heads. Our Lord and God, we come before you this morning, and we recognize the fact that we are all sinners who have been saved by grace and saved through the message of the cross, this foolish message that Paul calls it. And we would thank you today, O Lord, for your grace and for your mercy to us in our salvation, in the saving of us from our sins. And, O Lord, as we come before you at the beginning of this service of worship this morning, we would indeed pray that you would meet with us, that each one of us would sense a call of you, a renewed call to zeal and to love of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a worship of him this morning. So help us as we come before you, O Lord, help us as we recognize our own sins and as we come in confession of sin, praying, O Lord, that you would also be gracious enough to forgive us our sins. We do acknowledge, O Lord, that we are indeed sinners saved by grace, the grace of this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And this day it is he we proclaim to be God. He is the Saviour. He is the Saviour from all sin. He is also the very Son of God, the one who came into the world to save sinners. And so this day, as we worship together, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us and bless us and strengthen us to turn ourselves to him in recognition of his greatness, in recognition of the fact that he is the only Saviour of men. He is the only one to whom sinners must come and recognize their guilt before him. And so as we do that this morning, would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us in our own hearts, O Lord, in our own souls? Would you provide for us in the sermon and in the elements, other elements of worship this morning, a true means of grace that we might all be encouraged and helped and strengthened this day in our witness to you in this world, but also in our Christian living and in our worship of you. We thank you this day, O Lord, that you have gathered us together so that we might indeed worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, O Lord, as we come together as your people, we would long for you to bind us together, O Lord, to draw us and to unite us one to another, to renew cords of fellowship between us and to help us and strengthen us, we pray. Therefore, O Lord, as we come now to the Word of God, we would pray that you would open it to us, make it efficient for us. Help us, O Lord, to understand the text and to apply it to our own selves also. So we do indeed ask for those who are not able to be with us today. We ask for your blessing and your fellowship to be with them. We pray, O Lord, that they would all feel helped as well this morning as we pray for them and as we fellowship with them in spirit. So bless all, we pray, who are not able to be with us this day. Keep them, O Lord, in your love. Now we would commit and commend ourselves to you, and we would commend the word of God to us and ask that you would, O Lord, through the agency of your Spirit, that you would open this word to our hearts and that we might receive it humbly and gratefully as God speaking to us. Help us, O Lord, we pray, despite our sinful, fallen failings, that we might hear you speak with us this day. For we ask it all now in Jesus' mighty and wonderful and glorious name. Amen. 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 Well, come back with me, if you would, to our Bible reading this morning, which was taken from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, a little bit of a change today from what we have been doing. There'll be an Easter series then, beginning from next Sunday onwards, and we might come back then to the fifth chapter of 1 John after Easter, but we shall see. What I want to focus on this morning is the cross and the preaching of the cross as a sequel to our Easter series, and thinking about the elements of Paul's preaching in terms of the power of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back one verse to verse 17, you see that the very thing, the very banner that Paul flies in verse 17 is this: Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So, first of all, we see a method really here, don't we? Paul has a method here which he's going to adopt in order to preach the gospel. And that method is the method of preaching. He's going to preach the word. He's going to make it known. He's going to herald the gospel. And this is Paul's priority above everything else. Paul, although he was very good at it, he is not an apologist or a debater or a counselor. He is first and foremost a preacher of the gospel. And in verse 17 again, the message is here, isn't it? What is he going to say? So first of all, the method, then the message. He preaches the gospel that centers upon the cross of Christ. But to preach the gospel, he says, not with words of human wisdom. So we have those things as a constant before we enter into verses 18 and 25. These are his preoccupations, if you like, his singular preoccupations, his manner, preaching, his message then, the gospel, the message of the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. He wants Christ to be exalted. He wants the message of the gospel to be made known, doesn't he? That's his great work. That's his great preoccupation. And that would have stood, of course, in direct contrast to the Corinthian culture of the day. He's speaking to the Christians in a city called Corinth, which is in modern-day Turkey today. Is it? Yes, it is, isn't it? Greece, that's right. Yes, sorry. Modern-day Greece, that's right. Corinth is in Greece, not in Turkey. Where they would have expected a very high level of philosophical oratory, where they would have expected a great, impressive argument to be made and a great message that aligned with their own ways of thinking. And yet Paul says, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to take any credit away from Jesus Christ himself. And so he's not here competing with the public lecturers and philosophers of Corinth at all. He is simply coming to preach this message. The great reformer Martin Luther had a Latin phrase which I think encapsulates his understanding of this passage. And the phrase was this: crux probat omnia. In other words, the cross is the test of everything. The cross is the test of everything. And that's true for us all here today, I hope. The cross is the foundation of our faith. The cross is the foundation of our devotion, of our daily lives. When we struggle with daily life and we come and we bring our feeble, weak prayers to God based upon the merits of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it becomes the standard for which everything that is truly Christian and truly eternally valuable for us is measured. He's already told us, hasn't he, that this message is foolishness to the world. The world regards this message as being entirely and utterly foolish. And you can understand in a way how they would have seen that to be. The cross in those cultures at those times would have been a sign of utter misery. It would have been a sign of torture and pain and all of the things that polite society would never discuss among themselves. And yet, here Paul says, the cross is the test of everything. So we're not going to really, in a sense, expect this message to be adorned in a way with all the trappings of modern oratory that are going to make it attractive and are going to attract and draw people to the person. There are a number of things that I'd like you to notice here. First of all, because the passage tells us something from verses 18 to 25, and he draws our attention to these things quite clearly. He says, first of all, that the message of the cross is foolishness in verse 18. It points us to something and tells us about something about the world, doesn't it? What does the world want? The world wants the fanfare. The world wants the great argument. The world wants the impressive oratory. The world wants to be impressed by the speaking. What does it expect? Well, it expects this and that, both in terms of the message and also in terms of the methodology. They want something which is going to be entertaining. Then secondly, we see, well, what does the church then have to give? What is the church offering here? It's offering the gospel. What does the world want and what does the church give? These are the two contrasts in this passage. And then thirdly, Paul wants to help us to grasp what God will do in the middle of all of that as the church is faced with the expectations of the world, which are very powerful and very demanding, and that seek to conform the church to itself. And Paul is very clearly saying here through his methodology that he's not willing to do that. He's not willing to turn himself and to turn his method into what the world expects. He's simply going to be the herald that preaches the message. So first of all, first point, what is it that the world wants here? Paul's answer in our passage is very clear, isn't it? The world wants wisdom, and by that he doesn't mean biblical or godly wisdom. He means a kind of wisdom that is almost that we would maybe put on a par with a life coachy wisdom of today. How do you improve your life? How do you make life better for yourself? How can you better indulge yourself in this world? Or in those days, of course, it would have been the wisdom of the lecturers at the city halls, the philosophers, and according to your wisdom would be your position in those places. Yet Paul tells us here, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Or verse 21, the world, he says, did not know God through wisdom. What the world values, Paul says, is this wisdom. And he breaks it down a little bit for us in verse 22. What do these two national groups that live within the city expect? Well, the Jews want these things, he says. Jews demand miraculous signs. Jews demand an ever-increasing list of proof that Christ is the Messiah. They still have not accepted him. The Greeks, on the other hand, he says, they want this subjective wisdom, human wisdom. The Jews wanted some miracles, maybe, to validate the message. They're saying, well, Paul, you know, give us some proof here. We need some proof. It's all very well listening to your preaching, but we also need some proof of that what you're saying is actually true. Give us some miracles. And this is before they were prepared to believe a word of it. The signs they wanted. According to one scholar, Bible scholar, was apocalyptic in tone. They wanted triumphalistic messages. They wanted to know that they were going to win through force. In other words, they wanted water from a rock. They wanted a sea to part again and a plague of frogs to descend upon before they would believe anything that Paul was telling them. But we go on and we see the Greeks here, don't we? Greeks look for wisdom. Greeks look for wisdom. What does he mean by this? They would have wanted, according to several Bible scholars that I read on this, they would have wanted a message that would have conformed to their intellectual norms. They would have wanted a message that would have conformed to what they would have believed, essentially, and a message that could be made palatable to their ways of thinking. There's a well-known piece of graffiti in Rome that shows a worshipper standing next to a crucified figure with the body of the man and the head of an ass. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. This is how foolish the Greeks saw the cross. It was a symbol of ridicule, of foolishness for them. You see, to be wise at Corinth, you would be expected, would only be expected to result in honour and in prestige and in all of these great things, in power. And the wise in those days could sway the crowd. So really the Greeks were, you could say, infatuated with status, blinded by pride and by conceit. And that is what Paul defines here as the wisdom of the world, something that's going to truly impress our intellect. Now, the Jews wanted proof, and they wanted miracles to prove the message. Well, the Greeks want this high intellect and high academic pride. It doesn't sound all that much different from today, does it? People want evidence today. Now, I often say that this is a smokescreen, really, because truly in their hearts they do know the truth and they recognize the truth when it is told them, but there's a stubborn refusal there to accept the truth as given by other men or other people. But the oft-given excuse is this: we want evidence. We want evidence. We want you to prove it beyond any doubt. And of course, the only evidence that's acceptable always is the one that is acceptable to their predetermined prejudices. They want evidence which is going to fit in with the politically correct nature of the society that they live in, and for it to adapt to their own cultural norms. And that's what's true and right in the eyes of the world. But Paul is going to preach the gospel not the way the world expects him to, with words of eloquent wisdom. Wisdom, you see, in order to be recognized by the world as wisdom at all, has to be framed or packaged just right, doesn't it? It has to come out decked in eloquence. It has to sound good. It has to have all the right words and has to have impressive oratory. And you think back maybe to decades gone by when there were great preachers in Wales and in England and in Scotland who were great orators and could preach the gospel with great, great power. And yet Paul says, it's the message that matters. It's the message that matters more than anything. It's the content of the message. It's the content of the gospel that matters more than anything. Forget great oratory, he says. I'm not doing that. I am simply a herald who is used by God, and God moves my lips to speak the message of the gospel. And so he says, Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is he? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? What does the world want? Well, secondly, what the church has to offer. There is a phrase, isn't there, in the retail world, and it is this: the customer is always right. The customer is always right. And we live in that kind of age today, don't we, where the customer is always right. We have to give people what they want, as they want it, when they want it, in the way that they want it. So if you want to do well in business, you have to adopt this mantra, the customer is always right. You've got to find out where people are at. Many churches have tried this and are trying this today. You've got to find out what their preferences are, what their needs are, and then you try and fill the gap and you try and meet their social needs. And that probably works well in the retail business. In the retail world, I don't know how it works in churches. I think it's got very mixed results. But as a philosophy of ministry, Paul is unwilling here, isn't he, to change anything about the way in which he delivers the message and what he says of the message. He's unwilling to meet those demands, utterly unwilling to meet them. But what Paul says that he does have to offer is seen in verse 18 here. He says, I've got the message of the cross for you. And it is a humbling message. It is a humiliating message, maybe. It is almost, in a sense, for you Greeks, a dirty message. It's an awful message. It's a message you probably will not want to hear. But this is what I have, Paul says. It's the message of the cross, because in the cross is found all the goodness and all of the mercy and all of the grace of God towards fallen sinners. Paul offers only this unchanging, unreconstructed gospel, the word of the cross. It's very simple. Sadly, that word, he says, is folly to those who are perishing. Folly. Or look down again at verse 23 here. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Stumbling block and foolishness. You can't imagine more, how can I put it, more blocking words, can you? You feel a wall coming up in front of you. There's a stumbling block and there's foolishness. So one is regarding physics, physical blockage, and the other one is a mental blockage, foolishness. People will not give in to anything which they deem to be foolish. But Paul knows, doesn't he, what the world wants. He knows that there is nothing more offensive to these two groups, the Jews and the Greeks alike, than a message about a crucified Messiah, and that is born in that illustration that I read earlier on. The Greeks merely mocked this message. They mocked the symbolism of the cross. They mocked the symbolism of the man who died upon the cross. So what does the church have? Well, it has the foolishness of the cross. That is the very thing that it has. Paul is being fairly radical, if not very radical here, isn't he? Because the cross isn't as offensive to us as it was to them in those days. The cross would have been much, much more offensive in those days to all who were listening to that message in that historical context. We use the cross today, don't we? Quite easily, quite regularly. We might, I don't know, you see it everywhere. It's on condolence cards and it's on people's jewellery. I don't wear it myself, and I'm sure you don't, but we do see it regularly. People have lost the sense of what the cross really meant. So the words that Paul uses in a passage to describe his message capture really for us how people felt about it. The message of the cross is utter foolishness. It's folly. Don't waste your time on that. That is just something to be ashamed of. We don't have anything to do with those kinds of symbols and things. We run away from them. We are respectful people. We are intelligent people. We are clever people. We don't want anything to do with that. Now that's how people thought about Paul and his preaching and his message. It's idiotic, it's foolishness. don't waste the time of day listening to this man. Who would believe such a foolish thing, that the means by which God would save the world is by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he speaks in the original language of the Jews, finding it a scandal, the word is scandalon, from which comes the word scandal. They found it scandalous, this message. It was a barrier to faith that couldn't be surpassed. And so the pressure, even in those days, to lighten up and to dumb down the message was very great. This is why Paul is so clear in his convictions about the way in which he's going to preach this message and the method that he's going to use. He's not going to leave anything out. He's not going to weaken or water down the message. But really, he's going to present it as it truly is. And there's a message there today for us and for many churches today, isn't there? Don't back off the preaching of the gospel. Don't try to repackage it. Don't sort of retool the message. And the same thing, in fact, applied to the method which Paul used here. Paul is committed to preaching, isn't he? Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, he says. Christ didn't send me to do that, but to preach the gospel. But to preach the gospel. If you go back to verse 14, the argument in the middle of a church that is suffering from divisive issues is this. Listen, were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So he's making a point of the fact that he's hardly baptized any of them. It's only about two people in the whole of the congregation that have been baptized by Paul. But then verse 21, he says, you can have all the wisdom in the world. You can be clever and you can be academic and you can be intellectual, and those are good, but that is not going to lead you to God, he says. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly there applies not just to the message, what we preach, but also to the method of preaching. The method of getting it out there. It says that it pleased God through this very method to save people and to bring them to life in Christ through this very method of preaching the gospel. So he's very deliberate here, I think, in the choosing of his words. And the words that he has chosen here distinguish him from the travelling wise men of the day. They came and they spoke in the lecture theatres and they, made arguments that were flowery and wise and able and impressive. But then Paul says, I'm only a herald. I'm only a herald to this message. So this is my method and this is my content. And I'm not going to be changing it. I'm simply to stand here and to declare the good news to all the world that God has made provision for sinners in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, the part of him being crucified is all important, isn't it? The cross is all important. It's because of the cross that we're here this morning. Jesus Christ, yes, who died but who was raised to life again for the remission of our sins. And he knows that as he does that, that both the method and the preaching, both the way in which it's done and the content of that which he speaks, the cross will still be regarded by many as being ineffective and foolish and irrelevant. Looking at it from today's context then, well, where preaching seems to be done less and less in this day and age, and there's less and less emphasis on the preaching of this message today. And yet, we live in an age which is more and more dependent upon technological cleverness. Who wants to listen to a talking head explaining an ancient book? Someone said, one preacher said, who wants to do that in this day and age? Who wants to do to sit down for half an hour or three quarters of an hour to listen to a talking head in the age of sound bites and constant sort of digital buzz all the time, and people who are constantly have their phones in their hands? Nothing has changed really, has it? Maybe the technology has changed, but nothing really in terms of human attitude has changed. Preaching is still uncomfortable for many today. And the message of the cross is also uncomfortable. And when we witness to people, it is important that we pray and work towards getting to the message of the cross. We're not to pray about, we're not to talk about, well, we are, it may be a part of the process, but the point here is, we're not simply to make friends in order to witness to them and then simply to talk to them about Jesus in a subjective manner. We're to come to the crux of the message, which is the cross. Which is the cross. So the pressure bearing down on Paul to adjust and to modify his approach and to adapt to the culture must have been enormous. And it's still enormous today. What do you need preaching for? What do you need two services a day for? There's no need for it. It's pointless. We just have one service in the morning and that's enough. And for most of that part, we sing and we do all kinds of things, and then we have a message which is about 15 minutes long. That's the kind of thing that we see more and more increasingly today. But the gospel message, you see, is for those who are being saved. And that's Paul's point here from this passage this morning. It is a message for those who are being saved. And immediately we see two different groups, don't we? We see two different groups here this morning. Paul, as we do, says, the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified is all that we have to offer you. We don't have anything else. Silver and gold. This is our silver and gold to you. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for sinners so that they might be reconciled to God. And that's it. No more, no less. So Paul is calling us here, isn't he, in this passage and in these verses this morning, to maybe take courage in our hands and to make him known. Now, we all have contacts, don't we? We all have neighbours, we all have friends, we all have colleagues, we all have unsaved families. That's the starting point. Before we do anything publicly, that is the starting point of evangelism. It may be that you have an unsaved spouse this morning. That's your starting point and your priority in mission and in evangelism. To pray that he or she comes and receives an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul leaves us with a challenge here, doesn't he? He says, if you are brave enough to preach as I did, here's what God will do. Now, you may be humiliated on occasion, and you may be rejected, and you may be turned away, well, just as Paul was umpteen times. But here's where your confidence can lie. In those fearful moments when you step out in faith and you speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what God will do. He will, on occasion, speak to the converted. He will turn them around. And at that point, speaking in worldly terms, the blue touch paper will be lit. There will be a moment where a predestined person will recognize that this message is for me, and that I must turn to it, and that I must turn to Christ. And this, I've never heard this message before, but it is as though it is balm to my soul. And that's why we must never allow our relationships and our gospel relationships to stop at the, well, why don't you just come to church and Jesus can make your life better and more comfortable. But we need to get to the cross, don't we? Now, there may be a variety of ways in which we do that, and it takes great sensitivity and wisdom. Paul speaks here of wisdom, doesn't he, in the way that he preaches. We don't go beyond what God tells us to do. But one of the great emphases clearly on this passage, from this passage, is in verse 18, and that's the sovereignty of God coming out. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the determination of God to save those who are his, those who belong to him. There are two groups, aren't there? There are those who are perishing, Paul says, and there are those who will come to eternal life, those who are being saved. And the distinguishing mark of these two groups is the way in which they respond and what they think about the gospel, the way in which they respond to the gospel. The perishing always will regard the message as foolishness and a matter for ridicule. That's how they will always see it. They disregard it. But those who are being saved are being saved by that very gospel that Paul preaches here this morning. And when they come to discover it, as I've already said, there is a wonderful sense that I've been made for this. This is my call in life, to respond to this. Nothing else matters other than coming to Christ through this message. And so God is at work. Let me close with these words. That's what verse 19 says, isn't it? He quotes from Isaiah here, doesn't he? Isaiah 29, I believe, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God is at work, you see, isn't he? God is at work. Who could ever say that God is redundant or that God has given up hope on this world? No, God is at work. Salvation, God says, will not come through the wisdom of this world. No matter how wise it sees itself in its own eyes, salvation will never be arrived at through the wisdom of this world. And God is going to use other means. And so turn to verse 21. What is he going to do? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God was pleased. This is God's method through the Apostle Paul. This is God's method, God's way. God's sovereignty, God's predestined purpose, that he would save some and that some would not be saved. But the call of the message is for all. The call of the message is for all. Everybody has an opportunity to turn to the message and to respond to it. God uses only the folly of the gospel proclaimed. And when we come to the end of that passage, verses 24 and 25, there's that kind of a climax there, isn't there, in that portion where Paul sums it all up. To those who are being called, he says, that emphasis of God sovereignly at work, bringing people to himself. To those who are being called, Jews and Greeks, it doesn't matter about the nationality, it doesn't matter where you're from in the world, the message is for you. And the method is tailored so that you can hear the message and understand it and respond to it. And Paul says this foolish, weak message, this message that is disregarded and of no regard and is despised by many, he says, this very thing is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Well, you might think that this is an unlikely tool to bring men, women, and children to God, who think that they know better, who want the wisdom of this world, and who think that, as people do today, that they are more enlightened than they have ever been, and yet are more lost than they have ever been. And yet this is the message, Paul says, and this is still 2,000 years later, still the same message, and there's still the same methodology as well, so that people are called into saving faith and redemption, and all that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches here, has provided for us. It's just a message about a crucified Saviour, about the Son of God who was crucified for sinners like us, that God in his love and in his mercy saved each one of us individually, and then he brought us together in a church like this to fellowship with one another and to be united to one another in grace and through the Spirit. See, Paul knows that, as I know, that whatever human effectiveness we have is of no value at all to the preaching of this message. It has nothing to do with oratory or rhetorical skills, and everything to do with the sovereignty of God, because it is God who saves. Yes, man may preach. He may preach poorly or he may preach well, but ultimately it is God who saves, and it is God who opens up that miracle of grace in the hearts of the hearers. And so there's much to be said for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in this work of salvation today. He takes that foolish message and he does out of it a mighty miracle of regeneration, saving people who turn to him. Well, Paul was able to stand in the face of those expectations and keep appearing like a fool for Christ. He was able to keep humiliating himself and be humiliated because he knew the truth that this salvation belongs to God. When he takes a foolish message preached in foolish methodology by a weak sinner clinging to Jesus, he knew that God is going to get great glory when he does the work and not us. You see, that's still important for us to remember, isn't it? That when we speak with people, it is God's work to convert. It is God's work. It isn't our work. It's our work, yes, to make the message known. It is our work to preach in a certain way, to make the innards of the gospel message known to people. And yet it is God's sovereign work as to the saving of any soul. And in the confidence of all this morning, well, we can, it gives us an encouragement, I think, to fight fear, to fight humiliation, to cut across the pain barrier, and to say something for the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily relationships for him, and to stand upon the promises and to preach a crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, our confidence is in this, that this gospel is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God. What else do we need? Amen. Well, let us just bow our heads in prayer as we close this sermon. And our God and Father, we come before you this morning recognizing your greatness, O Lord, recognizing your sovereignty and salvation, knowing, O Lord, that you chose us before time immemorial to be your own. We thank you for this fact, O Lord, that we do indeed belong to you, that the work of grace is yours and yours alone, that you work through the Spirit, your Spirit, and to change hearts and to call and to convict people of their sins and of their need of you. We do pray, O Lord, this day that you would encourage us in daily walk with you, to be confident, not to be afraid, O Lord, in our dealings with our neighbours and colleagues, friends and unsaved family, that we might spread abroad this wonderful message of the gospel. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us turn to hymn number 653 as our closing hymn of worship to God. 653, a great hymn. It's rather difficult to read it and not think of singing it at the same time, but here's our position at the moment. So 653, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit, into every troubled breast, let us all in thee inherit, let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy grace receive, suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, that's our prayer, isn't it? Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be, let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Well, thank God for those wonderful words of worship to him. Now, let me just say the benediction over us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.